Please turn with me in the Word of God tonight to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. This is a very important chapter in the Bible because it gives to us the qualifications for church leadership. Those people who serve the Lord in leading the church are to be qualified to do so. And the qualifications are given here very explicitly. In fact, it's so vitally important that the church understand the qualifications for church leadership that Paul repeats those qualifications for us again in the first chapter of Titus. So twice in the pastoral epistles, Paul listed the qualification for church leaders. And it is important for church leaders to be qualified because whoever leads the church will determine in large part what that church will become. The life of the church, the ministry of the church, the testimony of the church, the impact of the church, the reputation of the church, the character of the church, the emphasis of the church, all of that is dependent upon the leadership of the church. There's an inseparable connection between the quality of a leadership or a leader in a church and the character of that church. So here in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, Paul gives to us the qualifications that God has designed for church leadership. Now, it goes without saying that Paul is writing to young Timothy. Timothy's been left in the city of Ephesus. Paul himself spent 3 years pastoring this church, but it's been some time since Paul started the church. He started the church, and of course, at one time he pastored it for 3 years, and when he left the church last, he left the church in pretty good shape. He had established some men in that church that were godly men that understood the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who understood good doctrine, men who were, you could even say, intimately linked with Paul, so much so that when Paul left, they wept on his shoulder. They loved Paul. And so when Paul left the church, after spending much time there, he left the church in good condition. It was even a church that God used to help found the other churches in the area of Asia Minor. So it was a very influential church. But in the time that Paul had left and in the time that he had returned after his imprisonment in Rome, the church here had been on kind of a downward slide. And the real tragedy was that the drift was being led by a group of false teachers. And so he leaves Timothy here and he tells Timothy to set things in order, and Paul himself goes to Macedonia. He's not gone long before he decides that Timothy's going to need some support, so he writes Timothy this letter and he says, "Timothy, I want you to get things settled in the church, and I want you to deal with some of these issues." And one of the major issues that Timothy was to deal with is this matter of qualifications for church leaders. The church had been far too lenient in this particular area. They had accepted men that were really not qualified for positions of authority. And really, when you're reading this particular letter, you can determine some of the problems that the church was having by considering what Paul addressed. Anytime you're reading an epistle, some epistles are kind of polemic in nature, which means that Paul's dealing with problems, and you can understand what those problems are if you just read the things that Paul's addressing and then consider the opposite, such as true here. For example, in verse 2, Paul says that the overseer must be blameless. So what that tells us is it's very likely that the leadership in this church was not blameless. He goes on to say that a leader or pastor of a church should be a one-woman man. So that leads us to believe that there were some leading this church that were not one-woman men. Maybe there was some immorality involved in the church. He goes on to say that the pastor must be temperate and sober-minded and of good behavior and given to hospitality. And he goes on to talk about drinking and, of course, not being greedy for money and so forth. And the implication of all that is that there was leadership in this church that were struggling, that were not what God intended for leadership to be. We know also from this particular epistle that the leadership of this church had tragically departed from the Word of God. In fact, if you will, look at chapter 1 and verse 3, and notice what Paul says here. He says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other what?" Evidently, the leaders were teaching other doctrine, right? Go to chapter 2 and notice what it says in verse 12. It says here, "But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." That leads us to believe that there were some women in this church that he usurped the role of leadership inside the church, and that was a problem here at the church at Ephesus. If you skip over to chapter 4 and you look at verse 1, notice what it says here. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them of them which believe and know not the truth," right? So in other words, there are some leaders here that were demanding certain things of the church that were not part of God's word. And so you understand, if you were to continue reading in chapter 4 all the way down to verse number 16, you would see that there were men teaching all sorts of off-the-wall things, right? That was a problem in this church. There were people in positions of authority that had absolutely no business being there. You come to chapter 5, and notice what it says in verse 22. He says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." In other words, be cautious who you put in a position of leadership. Take time to choose them. Take time to understand who they are and what they're about. Be slow. You come to chapter 6, and notice what it says in verse 3. It says, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but dotting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings and perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." In other words, there's a genuine problem with leadership at the church at Ephesus. And we can be quite sure that this problem was not just isolated to this one church, but there were local churches all around the world that were struggling with the same problem then. And can I say to you tonight that in our world, we're struggling with the same problem as well. Leadership, or the lack thereof, has always been a challenge in God's church. So it becomes really important that Paul give Timothy the ammunition that he needs to attack this issue of leadership. Now, I want to remind you that when you look at the third chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul does not tell Timothy to appoint elders. And the reason he does not tell him to appoint elders is because they had already appointed them clear back in Acts chapter number 20. They were already in place. Now, he tells Titus to appoint elders in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 because that had not yet been accomplished in Crete and that surrounding area. But here, what he really wants Timothy to focus on is this church coming to grips with divine qualifications for the pastorate. The church needs to set a high standard here. And the standard's given for us right here in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. If you're going to pastor a church, you need to be qualified to do so. Now, the question that comes to most men's mind, most young men especially, is how do I even know if God has called me? How do I know if I'm called to pastor or called to preach? Such an important question. Seemed to be a little bit simpler in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, if a man was called, God would either speak directly out of heaven to that individual, or possibly God would send an angel to communicate to that individual, or God would send his prophet to directly, audibly communicate to that individual, seemed to be a little more cut and dry then. But the question that young men have is how do I know? And now that we're in the church age, how does one know when they're called? Well, let me just say the only place that we really find any kind of objective answer to that question is right here in the very first verse of 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Notice what it says. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. In other words, what Paul's telling us here is that the call of God springs forth out of a desire that God puts within a man's heart. There's this desire that they may have. In other words, in the Old Testament, it was more of a verbal call from God. In that time when Jesus Christ was on the earth, a call to a man might have come directly from Jesus Christ himself. Certainly the apostles had been called by Christ himself, and many of the disciples had been. But in the church age, a call comes out of the heart that's given by the precious Holy Spirit of God. I believe that today, a call on a man's life comes from the Holy Spirit through the compulsion of that man's heart. There's a strong desire. And if you desire to preach and you desire to pastor, Paul says that's a good thing to desire. Now, I want you to see something here. Because I want you to know whether God's called you or not. And I know that we have young men that God has called, but I believe that God's going to call more young men. And by the way, we need young men and men to respond to God's call. The Bible says, Jesus said actually, I should say, that the fields are wide unto harvest, but the laborers are what? Few. I believe there's a lot of men that have not responded to the call that have been called. But here what I want you to see is there's six characteristics of God's call in this one verse, and they're really interesting. I want to give them to you tonight because I'm hoping and giving you these characteristics of God's call. Maybe what it'll do is kind of solidify in your heart God's call on your own life. Maybe it'll just kind of help your heart leap with encouragement and excitement because God may be calling you. Six things about God's calling. First of all, I want you to see it's an important calling. Notice Paul says here, this is a true saying. Paul uses that very phrase five times. He uses it in 1 Timothy 1:15. He uses it here in chapter 3, verse 1. He uses it again in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 9. He uses it again in 2 Timothy 2:11. And he uses it in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Of the five times he uses that phrase, sometimes he'll say this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all what? Acceptation. The main idea, though, here is that this is a true saying. What he means by that is this is a trustworthy saying, or to put it simply, this is the truth and everybody knows it. This doesn't need proof. This is obvious. This is a believable fact. Now, the phrase is only used in the pastoral epistles. And what that leads us to believe is that it didn't come until late in the ministry of Paul. This phrase, or the use of this phrase, didn't really come into use until after the church had already been established and way on its way to development. And if you study each time it's used, you come to the idea that this statement became very common in the early church as a way to introduce a very important fact. It's almost like an indicator of a creed or an indication of a creed. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," right? That's a creedal statement that affirms what the church believed about the work of Jesus Christ. Now, four out of five times when Paul made this statement, he made it to refer to some major doctrine about Christ or about the gospel or about holiness. This one time that he uses that statement, it's a bit different. It's the same formula, but it refers to this issue of being called into ministry, of pastoring a church. Now, what that tells us is that if Paul and the church used this statement in connection with God's call, then they felt it was very important because this formula was reserved for things of great significance. Let me demonstrate that for you. If we were to hear 1 Timothy 1:15 again, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." We would say amen to that. Can you say amen to that? Amen, right? It's a very important and essential proclamation of truth. Right after that, Paul says, "This too is a faithful saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Paul elevates the work of Christ and he elevates the work of leading a church. That's how lofty, that's how honorable this calling was and is. It's an important calling. There's three different terms that are used for the office of a pastor. There's the term elder. The word elder simply refers to the idea of spiritual maturity. And by the way, a pastor should have some spiritual maturity. I think young men, real young men, probably should not really quickly take on the office of a pastor. A lot of times young men graduate from Bible college and think, "I'm ready to pastor." I don't think so. I think older pastors have neglected the responsibility they have of taking young men and training those young men. I think a young man ought to be in his mid-30s, my own, maybe in his late 30s. I was 39, almost 40 before I began to pastor, and I thank God I didn't pastor before that time. I was not ready. Some young men might be ready before the time that I was ready, but they're not usually ready as quickly as what they think they are. And here it says there's an elder, there's a maturity. Then he uses the word of a bishop. The word bishop refers to this leadership responsibility. Then there's not only the elder and the bishop, but there's this term for the pastoral responsibility, and that's the term pastor. Speaks of shepherding responsibilities. Speaks of overseeing the flock. He needs to feed the flock. He needs to instruct them in the word. He needs to lead and direct them. That's this idea of pastoring. These three terms, the bishop, the elder, the pastor, are speaking of the same office with different disciplines within that office. And the call of God on a man's life to spiritually lead the church, to instruct them in the word of God, to oversee them, to direct them in the will of God, that's such an important calling, a vitally important calling. I think there are a lot of men who attempt to enter the pastorate of a church for all kinds of reasons. I've seen some men that I believed did it for the money's sake. Or maybe they entered the role of a pastor because it's of job security. Maybe they just like the idea of being around Christian people. Maybe they love the idea of the position of authority. I was sitting at a preacher's meeting one day, and a guy said to me, sitting next to me, he said, "You know of any churches looking for a pastor? I'm looking to pastor." I said, "Well, actually, I got a letter the other day of some church up in mid-state Florida that are they're looking for a pastor." He says, "Do they have a parsonage?" And I knew what he was thinking. I'm looking for a place to live and a place to preach. He's motivated wrongly. He's not ready. Oh, man, listen here. This role of a pastor is such a vitally, vitally important role. That's why God gave us qualifications, because not just anyone should hold that position of leadership. Sometimes you see a church that's unsuccessful, or a church that's failing, or a church that's coming apart at the seams, and the issue oftentimes is not the programs of the church, and it's not the commitment of the people. It's the lack of real godly leadership inside of that church. The kingdom of God, can I just say this, desperately needs leaders, but it needs qualified leaders. And I'm not talking about leaders with master's degrees, and I'm not talking about leaders with worldly credentials. The work of God needs leaders that are genuine in their hearts toward God and genuine in their desire to involve in the work of God and obey the Lord. That's why the prophet said in 1 Samuel 13:14, "The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." That's what God's looking for, an honest man, a surrendered man. In Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, God said, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me and for the land, and that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Oh God. God's looking for young men that will respond to his call and lead the church. And you know your call because God puts this incredible desire in your heart. And I want you to respond to that call. And I don't want you to suppress that call because it's such an important calling. Can I just say to you that boards and pulpit committees and ordination councils do not make men for leadership? Can I just say that schools and Bible colleges and seminaries don't call men to the ministry? They can give tools and help prepare young men for the ministry, but it's God that puts that calling in your heart. And you'll know that calling's in your heart because that desire will build and build and build. A man by the name of George Little wrote this little poem. I want to give it to you. He said, give me a man of God, one man whose faith is master of his mind, and I will right all wrongs and bless the name of all mankind. Give me a man of God, one man whose tongue is touched with heaven's fire, and I will flame the darkest hearts with high resolve and clean desire. Give me a man of God, one man, one mighty prophet of the Lord, and I will give you peace on earth, bought with a prayer and not with a sword. Give me a man of God, one man, true to the vision that he sees, and I will build your broken shrines and bring the nation to their knees. We need men of God. It's an important calling. Secondly, friend, it's a limited calling. Notice what it says in verse number 1 of chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It's limited to men. The Greek, or the use of the Greek here, is in the masculine form, which indicates that men are being referenced here. In fact, I want you to see, and you're probably familiar with this, but look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Notice what it says. It says in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Can I just say to you that one passage would make 70% of our nation very angry? This is not pop culture here. This is how God views things, right? Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed than Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with all sobriety. In other words, what he's saying here is that he's already established the fact that the leadership of the church doesn't belong to the woman. They're to learn and they're to be under authority. The fact that they are not to teach means that they are not equal in their role when it comes to the church. They can teach children. They can teach other women. They can present the gospel to those that need to be saved. They can give counsel to friends within the family. But when it comes to the one who stands to teach and to preach to the church, that role is not for the woman. When it comes to the matter of leadership, they're to be submissive. So we know it's a limited calling. You say, Pastor, that seems kind of ridiculous. I am surprised by how many women are being ordained to the ministry. In Baptist churches, where Pastor Williamson lives, First Baptist Church in Huntersville, First Baptist Church in Huntersville is pastored by a woman. I have people that I know in the ministry. The man is a pastor and his wife is the pastor, and he preaches one Sunday and she preaches the other Sunday. That is so out of order. And I don't understand it because the scripture is so plain. It's almost as if you never have to open the Bible in order to do it. God's so clear on it. The culture inside the American church has come to the place where we're more concerned about social intimidation than we are with obedience to the Word of God. Notice what it says in chapter 2 and verse 15 again. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. In other words, here's what Paul is saying. A woman's great opportunity to impact society is not by pastoring a church. It's by rearing a godly seed or godly children. It's by childbearing. In other words, if God gives her the privilege of rearing children, she's to raise or rear those children and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and those children will grow up to impact and influence the society with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is her great opportunity. I mean, that's why I say she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness. In other words, what an opportunity she has. That's how she is to influence the world. The man is to have that outward, overt position of leadership. She has the influence of rearing those children. And by the way, the wives in our society are running from that responsibility. Children are left to themselves because they're ashamed to be a wife and a mother at home. And that's the very thing God gave them to use to influence the world. Right? But she certainly is not to take the role of the pastor. It's a limited calling. And may I just say, it's a limited calling in the sense it's not for all men either. It's for those that God has called and those that meet the qualifications as set forth here in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. And just to confirm what I've already said about the call to pastoring being limited to men, the qualifications listed in chapter 3 from verse 2 to verse 7, they're all in the masculine form, indicating that the role of the pastor is limited to men. So it's an important calling. It's a limited calling. Thirdly, are you with me? It's a compelling calling. It's a compelling calling. Look at verse 1 again. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a what? A good work. You'll notice that Paul uses the word desire two times in this one verse. Desire or desireth. Same word in English, completely different words in Greek. The first word here for desire is orego, and it means to reach out after or to stretch out to grasp something. The word doesn't have anything to do with the inside of man or your heart. It's the idea of going after something. It's the idea of going after the function or the position of the overseer. Maybe someone's decided they pursue the idea of being a pastor and they enter school or they go on their way into preparation of taking that responsibility, but they're outwardly pursuing the office in some way. That's what the first word desire means. The second word here for desire is completely different. It means a passionate compulsion. The first word is something you do outwardly. The second word is something you feel inwardly. And what happens is those two things kind of come together and that give us an understanding of this desire to take the role of a pastor. What you have is someone who desires to lead the church and they pursue it on the outside because they're compelled for it on the inside. Can I just say that I know that the Bible teaches me as a parent that I'm to take that arrow and I'm to take my children like arrows in the hands of a mighty man and I'm to shoot my children off into the very heart of the enemy. I'm to prepare them to be a problem for Satan. That's my responsibility. And I want my boys to have an influence on the kingdom of God, but I can't call them to preach. Only God can do that. I can't get inside their heart and put this desire in their heart and their life to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a call that only God can give them. God's the one that's got to give them that desire. And this call to pastor and to preach is a compelling calling. If you don't have that burning, burning, burning desire in your heart, it is not an office you want to take on. And I say that understanding the ministry needs men who are compelled in the heart to preach the gospel and to lead God's people. I said to you at the very beginning of the message, I believe there are a lot of folks that God has called into his work, a lot of men that God has called that have not responded to that call because of either their desire for their own life or their desire to live according to this world's system, whatever reason, they just haven't responded to it. They didn't want it. They didn't want the sacrifice. They didn't want the responsibility. They didn't want the accountability. Whatever the case is, they didn't respond. I think that's happened a lot. But can I also say, I think it's happened oftentimes that men have gone into pursuing the office of a pastorate or the role of a pastor without ever being called. And their experience in that role has been a train wreck. Colleges and seminaries are full of people who are reaching after that office but have no compulsion. They're content to do the academic exercise without ever having the burning desire. Can I say something that's may be perceived as disrespectful, and I don't mean it that way? To tell you the truth, I didn't enjoy 1 minute of Bible college. Not a minute of it. You say, do you enjoy your classes? Not really. Do you enjoy the pressure of paying your bills? Not really. But I did it because I knew I needed the training, and I had this passion in my heart to serve God. There were others that followed me to Bible college that didn't make it because they didn't have that desire. Men do need to receive training. You can have all the passion in your heart and be like a man that gets on a horse and rides off in every direction. You need direction. You need training. But that training will not do you a lick of good if God has not put that passion in your heart. I remember when I graduated from Bible college, I remember going to work for American Equipment, and it wasn't very long before I began to manage my father's business. And I remember I got calls and comments from people all over the country saying, listen, you're called to preach. What in the world do you do running that business? And what a shame. And I knew that God wanted me to do it. I knew He did. And I knew it was in my heart. I knew there was no way I'd ever trade the call of God in my heart for a business. I would never have done that. But I knew God was calling me. Little did they know that I was going to run that business, turn it over to a man named Art Miller. My dad was going to get diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and die 4 months later. And we were going to sell the business. And God used me to orchestrate and organize all that. But let me just tell you this, the burning passion of my heart didn't dwindle, it grew. It magnified. Patrick Fairbairn said this desire is not the prompting of a carnal ambition, it's the aspiration of a heart which has itself experienced the grace of God and which longs to see others come to participate in that same heavenly gift. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, for woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. It's burning in my heart, Paul said. So this is an important calling. It's a limited calling. It's a compelling calling. Can I show you, fourth of all, it's a responsible calling. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1 again. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. That phrase, the office of a bishop, speaks of the responsibility of oversight. If somebody desires the desires to be an overseer in the church, he's really taking on a great responsibility. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 is a verse I read this morning to my class. It says, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, talking about submitting to the pastorate, for they watch for your souls, listen, as they must give an account. Someday I'm going to stand before God and give an account for how I lead and how I pastor this church. That's a sobering thing. James said this in James 3:1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation. Don't just rush into this idea of teaching God's word, because God will hold you accountable for how and what you teach, right? It's a responsible calling. I'm going to answer to God for someday. I'm going to give an account. That makes it such a tremendous responsibility. But what is the pastor responsible for? Well, 1 Timothy 5:17, this says this, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word of God and doctrine. It says this, it says, so the pastor's to rule. The word rule means to stand first. The church is not to be ruled by the people, it's to be ruled by the pastor. 1 Timothy 5:17 also says the pastors to labor in the word of God and labor in doctrine. We're to teach the word. James 5:14 says the elders are to pray, so the pastors to be given to the ministry of prayer. 1 Peter 5:1-2 says the pastors to care for the church. Acts 15:22 says the elders in Jerusalem were involved in establishing ministry and setting policy for the church. At 1 Timothy 5:14, the elders ordained Timothy to the ministry. So the office of a pastor has with it the responsibility of commissioning young men to the ministry. 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul said the pastor is to watch in all things. He's to endure afflictions. He's to do the work of the evangelist. I mean, think about the responsibility of this office. He's to rule the church. He's to teach the church. He's to care for the church. He's to love the church. He's to set policy for the church. He's to ordain young men to the ministry. He's to endure hardship. He's to do the work of evangelizing the lost. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Pastoring is a great responsibility. So it's an important calling. It's a limited calling. It's a compelling calling. It's a responsible calling. Fifthly, it's a worthy calling. It says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth, here it is, a good work. The word good means excellent, noble, honorable, high-quality work. It's of great value. It's the most worthy task there is. I wouldn't stoop to be the president of the United States. Oh, you're just saying that. I'm not saying that. I mean that. Sometimes I see these pastors leave the pastorate so they can be politicians, and I think, why would you trade that? Oh, we need them. We do, but it doesn't have to be you. We need preachers worse. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, to me, the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone could ever be called, end quote. It's a worthy calling. Lastly, it's a demanding calling. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good, and underline this, work. The work of the ministry is work. If you're looking for leisure, if you're looking for an easy time, you're not going to find it in the work of the ministry unless you're dishonest. It's a demanding, lifelong task. The work is never done. You don't turn it off at 5 o'clock. Never goes away. It never stops. It never sleeps. I know my children see the hours and hours I put into preparing messages and answering phone calls. Sometimes I think to myself, if I were them, I'd never want to do this. But if God puts it in their heart, nothing will keep them from it. If God really puts it in their heart, they won't worry about the work. They'll be excited about the work. And can I just say there's something more to look forward to than just the work? Go to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'll close with this text. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter's giving instruction to the pastor, and in verse number 2, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock, and here it is, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Men, let me say this to you. There's a crown of glory awaiting. And the chief shepherd's the one that's going to hand it out. You say, is the crown of glory worth it? I think God knows how to reward just fine. And I look forward to seeing him face to face. And friend, I want to hear worse than anything else in the world. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray.